All right, we're just going to have a very brief meditation tonight. We'll continue in John chapter 3 in our study of the life of Christ. But we'll just kind of finish up the story of Nicodemus. We won't try to cover too much because of our business meeting. Just go down through about verse 21. Well, we've been studying this very unique interview between Jesus and a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, one of the highest individuals in Judaism. He had moved up through the ranks of Judaism and he had reached the very top. He was a man who excelled in his chosen profession, that of a religious leader. But his heart is empty and he's searching and seeking something to fill the gnawing emptiness of his soul. And so he comes to Jesus one night and he acknowledges that he knows he's a great man and he's come from God. And Jesus tells him he has to be born again. He has to be born of water, even of the Spirit, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And he knows that's going to be hard for Nicodemus to understand, but that's not the only thing in life that's hard to understand. We don't see wind. We don't understand it. But we know that it's there. We can see the effects of it. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And then the Lord Jesus tells him that he's got to trust him. And particularly put his trust in his coming crucifixion. The object of Nicodemus' faith, because it's faith that's going to save him, he has to believe these heavenly things Jesus is telling him about in verse 12. And the specific thing is, he's got to put his trust in Christ crucified. And we saw that illustrated from the story in Numbers 21, down in verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in that great illustration, we see a picture, a symbol of Christ crucified. He is the object of our faith, the one who died for our sins, and who is raised again for our justification. So it's belief, that's the thing. Got to believe. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the heart of the gospel. Christ has given him the gospel in a nutshell. He has to trust Christ, put his faith in Christ's death for his sins. And we move on in verse 16 to the greatest salvation verse in the Bible. It's an expansion of what Jesus has already taught him in verses 14 and 15. But it puts it so succinctly, so clearly, and so penetratingly that this verse has probably become the favorite gospel text in all the Bible. I would imagine our elders who hear testimonies of those joining our church would agree that when asked for a verse of Scripture that would substantiate their salvation, by far the greatest majority of people would quote John 3:16. Is that right, you fellows who hear testimonies? Right. Because we heard it last night. The whole board and pastoral staff that were together heard the testimony of a family. And one of the girls in the family quoted John 3:16. It's a favorite. The subject of the verse is God's love, because that's where our redemption originated, in the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love. We see so many things about it. Maybe we could just take a few minutes and talk about the love of God revealed in John 3:16. You see the magnitude of his love in that little two-letter word, so. For God so loved the world. How great it was. Love that defies human comprehension. Infinite divine love. The magnitude of God's love, I guess, is nowhere better described than in Ephesians chapter 3, in one of the Apostle Paul's prayers. You remember when Paul prayed that they might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that they could comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. There's four dimensions to God's love.
There's width, there's length, there's depth, and there's height. There's some Bible expositors who've tried to share with us what each of these dimensions would refer to. And let me share with you some of their thoughts. The love of God is so wide that it encompasses the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. While the Jewish race was God's chosen people, and he picked Abraham, through whom the Messiah should come, his salvation was just not for the Jewish race. It wasn't just for the elect. It was for the whole world. It's for Jew and Gentile alike. It's that wide. It can encompass both. Even though there was a great wall between Jew and Gentile, the love of God brought both together, broke the wall down, made them one, and reconciled them to himself. It's so wide. And then its length. It reaches from eternity to eternity. That's pretty long. God's love is wide enough to encompass Jew and Gentile, long enough to reach through the ages of eternity. Its depth, it reaches down to the very depths of sin to rescue even the basest of sinners. In other words, it's enough to save us, you and me. We're right down there. We're among the worst, and it saved us. And that's how deep God's love is, can get right down to the very depths. And it's high enough to lift us to heaven. And that's where it's going to take us, bodily, someday. God's love is going to culminate in the ultimate redemption of our bodies and our ushering into the very presence of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, its magnitude, its width and length and depth and height. The object of God's love is the world, its magnitude, its object. For God so loved the world. That is, the people of the world, not the ungodly world system dominated by Satan, which is his domain, but the people of the world. All of them, God loves them. Condemned by sin, in need of regeneration, but yet loved of God. And I think it's important to emphasize again, as I've said on a number of occasions recently, when God says he loves the world, he means everybody in the world, not just the elect. When he sent his son to die, it wasn't just for those who would believe, it was for the whole world. His death, Christ's death, was enough to satisfy God's righteous demands against sin on behalf of the whole world, according to 1 John 2:2. And so the object of his love is the world. The expression of his love is that he gave his son, his only begotten son. That's what love is. Love is self-giving. When we've talked about love in human relations, like husband and wife or parents and children, we learn that love is that which seeks the greatest benefit and good and blessing for the one loved and is willing to give of itself to meet the needs of the one loved, whatever cost or sacrifice to one's personal self. Makes no difference. Whether we get anything in return or not is not the issue. The only thing is that we want to give for the benefit of the one loved. So God sets the pace. He teaches us what his love is. And then he asks us to open our hearts to him so that he can fill us with his love. And when he does, of course, human relations change. People change when they're loved like God loves. And if only they could see that God himself loves, even if nobody else loves them in that way. God so loved the world that he gave, and he gave the greatest thing he had, the most prized possession that he had, his own son, his only begotten son. That's the expression of his love. And the purpose of his love, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To perish is, of course, not annihilation, but to be lost to God forever. If we say that we have food that has perished, it doesn't mean that it's been annihilated. It might someday rot away, but of course, when we talk about it perishing, we simply mean it's gone bad. It's rotten. We don't want to eat it. It would make us sick. It's lost to our use.
Right, that's what perishing is in the scripture. A man who dies in his sin perishes. He's lost to God forever. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not be lost to God forever, but might have everlasting life. But there is a condition for receiving that love, and that is believing on God's Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And the subject of faith is again reemphasized for the benefit of Nicodemus. And of course, biblical faith, as we've mentioned so many times before, is more than just agreeing to the facts and assenting to the facts. It is resting in the facts, and more than in the facts, in the person about whom the facts are, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's putting our confidence in him. I think the best way to describe the condition of salvation is the little word trust. If you trust somebody, you're willing to commit yourself to them. Allow them to do things for you that you can't do or won't do for yourself. You rest in them. You put your confidence in them. You not only believe in them, but you commit yourself to them. That's trust. And I think it's the best word to translate biblical faith. And that's what we need to do. That's the condition for receiving or enjoying the benefits of God's love. He loves you whether or not you receive his love and enjoy it. He sent his Son to die for you whether or not you're saved tonight. But if you want to enjoy eternal salvation and become the one who personally experiences and appreciates God's love and all that it brings, then you've got to trust Jesus Christ, and particularly put your faith in his redeeming work on Calvary's cross. So much for John 3:16. We couldn't possibly exhaust the verse. That's just a little scratch of the surface of what that verse contains. What a great, great passage of Scripture. Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I would guess that Nicodemus was beginning to think that maybe this one whom he came to interview that night was really condemning him. I mean, he was claiming to be God's son. He told Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you may be a good man, but that's not the issue. The issue is, have you been born again? And if you haven't been born again by faith in my own person and work, then you can't enter God's kingdom." And Nicodemus was probably feeling rather condemned and threatened by that time. So Jesus does something to alleviate his threat. I mean, if God's Son came to condemn us, what good is that? Was probably what Nicodemus was thinking right about now. And you're telling me that, boy, if I don't believe what you're telling me to believe, I'm going to perish. I'm going to be condemned. Why, if you're God's Son, why did you come if you're just going to condemn me? No, Nicodemus, I didn't come to condemn you. God didn't send me to condemn the world, but that through me, the world might be saved. He came to save us from eternal condemnation. How do we get saved from condemnation? Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Condemned already. Christ didn't have to come to condemn the world. It was already condemned. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus here. It's already condemned. I guess this is one of the great texts emphasizing original sin and total depravity. You can think of others like Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," the inner nature, the heart. Romans 7:18, "There is in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing." Ephesians 2:1-3, "We are by children of by nature the children of wrath." Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me. I was born in iniquity," David says. When I was formed in my mother's womb, I had a sinful nature. These are verses that emphasize original sin. And this probably could be added to the list. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. All he has to do is not believe on Jesus Christ. That's all. Every person born into the world, according to Christ's judgment, is condemned already, simply because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, you don't have to commit any great crime to go to hell. Just live a life, ignore Jesus Christ, and die without him. That's all you have to do. God says you're condemned already. You don't even have to lift a finger. You have a sin nature, and because of it, you're condemned. You say, well, I didn't ask to be born, but God permitted you to be born because he loves you. And he wants you to enjoy indescribable blessing in this life and forever. And there was no way you could enjoy that blessing if you weren't born. And that's why he let you be born. So you could enjoy him and he could enjoy you now and forever. And that would be totally impossible if you hadn't been born. So thank God that you were born. And then trust Jesus Christ so you can be born again. And then you'll enjoy some of that indescribable blessing that Jesus came to give. That blessing is in Christ. And that's why the Lord exposed us to this message one day and allowed us to hear that we were condemned, but Christ didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us if we would simply believe on him, and we did. We were born anew. Maybe there are some folks here tonight who just haven't made that decision, aren't sure that they've been born again. They're in that category that Jesus said was labeled condemned already. Why not trust Jesus Christ? Because there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. When you're joined to him, when you enter that eternal relationship and are sealed in Christ by the Spirit of God, no longer is there any condemnation. You don't have to stand in fear of God's condemnation ever again. We've been forgiven all our iniquity and we're related to him forever, and there is no condemnation. Isn't it a shame that Christians, even Bible-believing Christians like we are here at Emmanuel Faith, sometimes live their lives under the condemnation of sin, always afraid that God is condemning them? There is no condemnation in Christ. If you're in Christ, no condemnation. The Lord Jesus came to relieve us from condemnation. Verse 19, this is the condemnation. Now, you want to know about condemnation? Here it is. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If you rejected Christ, it's going to be evident. Here's how. Here's what reveals your condemnation. Light has come. What's that? Well, not what's that, who's that? It's Jesus. He goes on to say in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Light has come into the world. All the way back in chapter 1 when we were first introduced by him, or to him by John, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. Right, here's the condemnation, huh? Light has come into the world. The light itself is not condemnation, but it shows that men are already condemned because they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The light has come, Jesus Christ. When men are exposed to him, oftentimes they run and hide. They don't want to be made known, exposed in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they come into the presence of believers who are reflecting the light of Christ, whose light is shining in the world, they're repulsed oftentimes. They rebel. That's why Christians who really have a testimony for Jesus Christ are often shunned and ostracized by vile, unbelieving people. The light exposes them, and they don't want to be near the light. Even the light of a luminary like a believer who's just reflecting the light of the Lord is too much for him. I tell you, there won't be many crimes committed outside tonight. You take a good look out there tonight? It's almost as bright as daytime. The moon is so bright. It's beautiful. And these kinds of nights, you see, men don't do their worst crimes because the light exposes their deeds. They don't want to be around the light if they want to do something wrong. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So they stay away from the light of Christ and the light of the Word. The Word's the light, remember, according to Psalm 119. And the light of other believers because it reveals their sinfulness. It illuminates their hearts. Lays bare their sin, their selfishness, their wretchedness, and they don't like the light. I can remember a number of years ago when Timmy was just a little guy, we were driving past the elementary school where Mike and Mark attended, and it was late at night. We were coming home from somebody's house where we had been visiting, and the lights were all on at the school. Timmy said, "Daddy, why are the lights on at night and nobody's in school?" And I had a good opportunity to tell him about men loving darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They turned the lights out at the school, and some evil boys would go in there and break windows and tear things up and so on. That's why we leave the lights on around the church at night, too. It discourages people. People don't like to do their evil deeds in the light. They want to find darkness to do them. So keep the light on, and it's some protection against that kind of thing. Well, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Men don't want to be exposed to Christ or anybody that reveals Him because it exposes their life. That's why sometimes people will come to a Bible class where the Word of God is faithfully taught, or to a church where it's faithfully preached, and they won't come back again because it's too hot for them, it's too tough for them. They don't want their lives exposed through the light of the Word and the light of the Lord. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's their condemnation. The light exposes their own heart. The light doesn't condemn them. It just reveals the fact that they're already condemned because their deeds are evil and they haven't trusted the one who can change their lives. But, verse 21, the person who accepts Him, who turns to Him in faith, believes on Him, lets Him enter their lives and control them. They love to hear of Him. They love to be with others who love Him. They love to listen to His Word because the light reveals the change in their lives. The light reveals that their deeds are done by God's power. That's what verse 21 is saying. But he that doeth truth, there's the believer, cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not afraid of the light. You're not afraid of the Word. You're not afraid of fellowship with other believers. You're not afraid to come into the presence of Jesus Christ. The light doesn't threaten you. Because when Christ is in control of your life, your deeds are wrought by the power of God, and the light only reveals that. You're not afraid of the light at all. You glory in the light. You want more light, so you get into the Word and study it more and get to know the Lord Jesus better. And your whole life takes on an even brighter glow, spiritually speaking, as you become a more radiant luminary of the things of Jesus Christ. He that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Well, we'll stop right there in verse 21. Go on with paragraph 33 next time in the harmony, which talks about John and Jesus. And a little encounter between the disciples of John and the disciples of Christ and the Jews, which is very revealing and instructive. I hope you know the light tonight. I hope that you've come to Him and let Him expose your heart, and then you've trusted His shed blood to change your heart, give you a new heart, a divine nature, forgive your sins, and impart to you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we ask You that if there be some who have slipped in on this midweek service and quarterly business meeting, we ask that the short meditation from Your Word may be used by Your Spirit to pierce into the very innermost recesses of the soul and there lay bare the sin and the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Convict of righteousness, of sin, first of all, and then of the need of divine righteousness, and of the imminence of judgment for refusal. Father, we pray that not one person will leave without Jesus Christ. And those of us who know him, Lord, we pray that our light may so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.